And it's Luke chapter 8. So if you want to follow in your Bibles, or maybe Rob's put it up on the overhead, it's Luke 22 to 56. And these things all happen very close together. And this is why I'm going to take it here. And so I won't be going through various texts and things later on. Just one, I think. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. But he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who had fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened, and came to Jesus and found the man with whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had been told, seen it, told them by what means he had been demon possessed, by what means the demon possessed man had been healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on doctors, physicians, and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those who were with him said, "Master, the multitude, they throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touch me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue, from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the little girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but she's sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called her, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she was given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Hallelujah. What a lovely reading we have there. Four fantastic miracles in staccato fashion, you know, boom, 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 like that, and for a good reason. We may wonder, actually, why Jesus said, "Look, don't tell people generally these things that have happened." And that is because it could, and sometimes it did, ruin the purposes of Jesus' ministry. Some people who had been healed, like one of the lepers, they went out and told it all abroad, and he was given strict instructions not to. And of course, he couldn't preach there anymore. He couldn't go in there anymore. So that there's good reasons why Jesus said those things. I've entitled this "A Work in Progress," and hopefully that will sort of make itself clear as we come towards the end. I just happen to, now Google knows everything, all right? Google knows everything. And I was interested to find out, you know, the New Year celebrations, the fireworks, they have each, well, it's become a standard thing now, city competing against city for, you know, a bigger show. And last year, 2018, the one just gone, that's New Year, well, yeah, whatever. It's it was £2.1 million. Now, whatever you may think of that, whether you think it's, okay, or whether it's a grossly immoral thing to do, spend all that money, that's up to you. But it cost £2.1 million. Now, they got back approximately £950,000 on ticket sales. I think the tickets were a tenner each. If you stand near the display, because there's thousands of people there, you know, it's becoming something absolutely, you know, amazing. 70,000 fireworks were ignited, and they lasted approximately 10 minutes. So talk about money going up in smoke. You know, that's exactly what, but we all like a good display, don't we? We all love a good firework display. I do. Come all arsonists and pyromaniacs, of which I am one. I love firework displays and things like that. Some people, they're just not bothered, but I happen to like it. But there are many types of displays besides firework displays. And I mean, athletics, for one thing, are a display of skill and prowess. Motor racing or anything like that, you know, these big events and things are a display of something or other. You know, we go and watch a ballet or something like that. The display of the artistic ability of the dancers, the people in the situation. You know, there are many types of displays, but they all show something off in some way or other. God has put himself on display many times in the Old Testament. Now, when I say God has put himself on display, don't let's get the erroneous idea that, you know, he's some kind of cosmic show-off or megalomaniac who just wants to, you know, God is almighty and he is due any praise and worship and anything else that humankind can give him. He is due it. And it's not something like when you get someone who has a, you know, delusions of grandeur showing off, you know. We're not due anything, but God is. He made us. And it's his will and his ability be able to display himself. But because when he displays himself, he reveals something of himself as well. He reveals his grace and his mercy. As we look at the history of Israel and what they have done, where they've been and all the rest of it, there are countless areas, and I'll be going through one or two of those later, where God, without any denying of anything, puts himself on a fantastic display of his power, his love, his mercy, his grace. Now, there are many times, some of us can say, there are many times that it's happened, I'm sure, to people. And many of us can say that there have been times when God has revealed himself and we have never forgotten. There's been a couple of times in my life. One of them was when my oldest son had been born. He was in hospital with mum. And we lived in a flat. It was like a split. We had the sitting room downstairs, a short flight of stairs, four or five steps, kitchen, bathroom, and our bedroom at the back of the house there, and a nice flat. And I was at home. Chris was in hospital. That was in the days they didn't kick you out the next day. You had about a week to recover. She was in hospital and all the rest of it. I'd been down there to see Mark born. I'm talking now about, how old is he, Bunch? 51. God, 51 years ago. Seems like yesterday. But this was a time, and I sensed, I was lying in bed, it was dark, and I sensed an overwhelming evil presence. And I was scared. I tell you, I was really scared. And I prayed. What happened first was, for no reason, the door opened and swung open. Yeah, so I'm not just giving you some crazy ghost story here. The door swung open. There was nobody there. I was scared. I got out the bed and I got on my knees and I prayed. And you know, an overwhelming peace filled me so wonderfully, I will never ever forget it. And you know, that was a milestone in my life as God had touched me and known me. I just absolutely, it was wonderful. Unfortunately, sin and unbelief have so blinded us that even then we don't see. The Pharisees, they're an example of that in the New Testament. How could the Pharisees, who had seen Jesus face to face, spoken with him, argued with him for 3 years, how could they not respond? But they didn't. and they became his enemy, and in the end they planned and purposed, and of course this was all God's purpose as well, but they planned and purposed to kill him, to murder the saviour of the world. But they were so blind, their unbelief had so prevented them from seeing who Jesus was. In the Old Testament, how could the Israelites remain in doubt and unbelief after all that God had done in front of them in Egypt? Yesterday, when we were hearing the thing, I was looking at the, I mentioned it to Heidi. Sorry, Heidi. she'd been doing a thing with the with Egypt, you know, the plagues of Egypt, and I thought, yeah, that is brilliant how she'd set it all out and done it, you know, really good. And I tell you what, if that's the kind of teaching that the children, when they're here, get from Nola and Heidi, you have no worries. So that's good, praise the Lord. But I was looking at that and I thought to myself, you know, these people, these Israelites, they saw God work in these tremendous ways to put, you know, to put himself on display, say, I am the Lord, believe in me, trust me. You know, right down to the 10th plague, where all the firstborn were killed by the angel of death. Hey, Cain, that was the last thing. And then after that, they just couldn't wait to get rid of the Israelites. But the Israelites came out of Egypt. Yeah, of course, they weren't. It wasn't all bad, but they were so unbelieving and slow to take up what God was saying, what God was doing through Moses. And it reminded me of this unbelief thing. It reminded me many years ago, I was doing some door-to-door work in London, in South London, and I was having a real good conversation. I can't do that now so much. Things have changed a lot since then, and door-to-door is not really a not what I think is a good thing necessarily. But I was having a real good chat with this guy. He was, just an ordinary guy. We weren't arguing or anything like that. And I was giving him the gospel. I was doing the best I could as a young Christian to try and put these things across. And he said to me, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, if you can bring God, make God stand right next to you, I'll believe. All right, he said, I'll believe. You bring God down, stand him next to you, I can see it, I'll believe. And you know, I know for a fact that he wouldn't. Because the blindness that we have, that sin, the blindness that keeps us from seeing the display that God has. Nonetheless, the Lord delights to put himself on display. He uses these displays to bring glory and praise, as I've said before, from his people. He did it in Egypt with Pharaoh, and the people came out. You remember they got holed up, ambushed. Well, no, not ambushed. They got they were put between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, and they came through the Red Sea. The Red Sea closed in on the complete army of Egypt, and when they got to the other side, sister, what was her name now, of Moses? Miriam, thank you. Miriam, she with some of the other girls, they got their timbrels, they danced, and they composed this lovely song about how God had won over. Praise and thanks from the Israelites for what they had done. It happened with Joshua when he went into Jericho for the first time. And he did exactly as God said, marched round seven times, whatever, you know, however many times, I can't never remember. For 7 days, and on the last day, I think they marched round seven times, and the walls fell down. A display of the wonder, the majesty of God. Did it with Asa yesterday at the prayer meeting. I read out about Asa, who's one of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament. And he came against an Ethiopian army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And I was liking it, of course, to the fact that, yeah, we're just a few and we're praying about these things. But we have God on our side. And Asa had God on his side. Hallelujah. I mean, wow, you can do anything if God is on your side. And the Bible's replete with all these illustrations of not just great men of faith and women of faith, but ordinary people who have trusted God and seen him work. And Asa said, "Oh Lord, please help us. It doesn't matter if there's few or if there's many. Just Lord, be with us and help us." And he did, and he routed the Ethiopian army, and great praise and thanks was given to God from his people. With King Hezekiah, we see the same thing, God on display. The Rabshakeh comes to Jerusalem and pours blasphemy and all this of God to Jerusalem, and he writes a letter, and Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, "Look, don't worry. He will not shoot, they will not come into Jerusalem, and he will not even shoot an arrow into the city." Okay? And Hezekiah, bless his heart, he took this letter and he laid it before the Lord on the altar in the temple. He laid it before the Lord and said, "Lord, this is the letter. Read the letter, Lord. This is what he said against the God of the universe. This is what he said against the great God Jehovah." And that very night, the angel of death came and slew 185,000 soldiers, men of valor. And what's his name? The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, I think it was, went home. And that's recorded. That actual thing is recorded on the something stone, Rosetta Stone, which was dug up. A stone which was written on. And you can see it now. I don't know whether it's in the British Museum or what. But that account is there. But most of all, God put himself on display with his Son in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus. The three Gospels, they're called Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke, because they synchronize with one another. John is a different kettle of fish altogether, but nonetheless, the three Synoptic Gospels all put these events in near enough the same couple of days, all of them. Firstly, we had the storm, okay? We have the storm being stilled by Jesus. And here was the display of the deity of Jesus Christ. And the storm, the stilling of the storm, showed Jesus being God over the natural realm. Okay? He is God over the natural realm. And then we come to the next fantastic thing. The demon-possessed man, Legion. And there we have Jesus displaying himself as being the God over the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm. And lastly, we hear of the lady with the issue of blood, an incurable condition. And of course, Jairus's daughter. And he was displaying in these two miracles the wonderful fact of his ability and his display over the physical realm, the physical side of things, the things which we occupy so much of our thinking, our physical side of things. God is over these things. That's why we should always pray first and come to the elders after. You know, I had a lady in our church, and she was a bit of a hypochondriac, actually. But she came to me, she said, I've tried this, I've tried that, I've been here, done that, seen this, you know, about this particular problem. And she said, will you pray for me? I said, look, really, this should have been the first route you should have taken, not the last. But, you know, that's what sometimes we find ourselves in. You know, we get things a bit wrong. But he was certainly displayed over the physical realm. And then, and this is in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, just after the death, just after that, the death and corruption. I'll get it right in a minute. Anyway, the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus was a display of Jesus over death and corruption. Now, a lot of people say, well, why did Jesus wait so long? In fact, I think Martha asked. She said, if you'd have come, my brother would be alive. There was a plan and a purpose, as always, in Jesus's what he did, and he left it for 4 days. Why? Well, he left it so that there will be no doubt about the condition of Lazarus's body. He was in corruption. In fact, I think it was Martha or Mary said to him, Lord, if you remove the stone, it's going to stink. I don't know if any of you, well, I'm sure you all have at some stage or other, smelt a rotting body of some, whether it's an animal or something else. And it's not very pleasant. And they were, you know, a little bit perturbed about the fact that he wanted to remove the stone. But Jesus had that purpose, had that plan. He was proving and showing that he is God over corruption and death. Hallelujah. He's a God over all these things, and we don't sometimes see it or believe it. So the raising of Lazarus was a wonderful display of God dealing with corruption and physical death. So that was, Lazarus was a different matter from, say, the widow of Nain and the little girl, Jairus' daughter, because they had just died. Here, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. And in that climate, in the Middle East, that's why they bury their dead 24 hours after they've died. They don't, you know, not like here, put them in a fridge and wait, you know, for 2 or 3 weeks. They used to do it straight away. They still do straight away because of the corruption. Meat goes off quickly in heat. But all this is to show that Jesus and the Father were one. It was to show people that Jesus was in fact God. And Jesus was putting God the Father on display in his life. And it was like John 14:10 says this, 14:10-11. Jesus said to his disciples, they said, well, you know, just show us the Father, if, you know, please. And he said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And then he says, otherwise, just believe me for the sake of the works themselves. No other religion has this, a son of God. They may say he's a good man, they may say he's a prophet or a teacher, but never God's son. Never God's son. The Muslims give place to Jesus as a prophet, not a son. The JWs give place to Jesus as a good man. I want to read you around the Dome of the Rock, which, as you know, is the mosque in Jerusalem. There are various inscriptions outside, and many of them, 18 of them actually, inside on a couple of levels. And some of those inscriptions read like this: God who has not taken to himself a son, and hath no partner in the sovereignty. Another reading says this: far be it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. And another one says, it befitteth not the majesty of God that he should take unto himself a son. And then there are untaught Christians who say, ah, well, we all worship the same God. Allah's the same God as our God. No, no. Our God is the one true God. Allah is nothing. And I don't care who's listening to this. Allah is nothing. He is a figment of a man's imagination. That's Muhammad, who thought it all up, cooked it all up in the first place. And then the devil got hold of it and thought, yes. And he's enslaved billions of people with that teaching. But Allah is not God. Don't ever think he is. Don't ever think he might be anywhere near that they mean that he is God. He is not God. And in actual fact, again on another issue of the Trinity, there is an inscription. I haven't written this down, but it talks about, it says almost word perfect, that the and the teaching that there are three cease. In other words, there is no way that they can believe anything that we hold as real and true in the Bible. The whole New Testament give the facts of Jesus' deity. We who have believed, you and I, Christians, if you're a Christian here today, we see differently. God has given you the ability, if you're a Christian, to believe who he is. It's called faith. Now, faith and belief are not the same. They are very connected. You can't have one without the other. But belief and faith are not the same. In one of the New Testament books, it talks about the demons, that's Satan's host. The demons believe and tremble. There is no salvation for demons, as far as we know. No redemption or anything like that. So just remember that faith and belief, though they're very well connected there, they are not the same. Faith is the trust and love that God gives in our hearts to energize belief. And that's what makes us different from ordinary folk. He has revealed and displayed himself to us. In the Old Testament, God displayed himself to people using Israel. That's the method, the tool, if you like, that Israel was used, but it failed miserably. And the old system was defunct, and God birthed the church and brought himself. He knew from before the world began that the Israelites would make a bad job of it, and he had already planned and purposed with his son to come and bring about salvation to people. In the New Testament, we see that God only reveals himself through his son. God's final display, his final display to date, is what we are going to celebrate in a few weeks, his resurrection, his victory now over Satan and death itself. Wow. I mean, what a God we have. You know, if we can take this on board, if we can believe it, if we can see these words to be what they really are, and what a God we have. But you know, that's exactly what we celebrate at his resurrection, his victory over Satan and death itself. Now, Jesus is with the Father. He was, as we all know and celebrate, hallelujah, he was raised to life, and he stuck around for a while, and then he went to be with the Father, where he now stands or sits at the right hand of the Father. This is figurative speaking, of course, interceding for us. So what's happened? Well, the baton, like in a relay race, the baton has been passed to the church, to you and me. The baton has been securely passed to the church, and God has left instructions on how to display him in this world through our lives. And that's the reason why we pray and strive for the national church and all unbelievers too, because we are God's kingdom here on earth, and we want to see unbelievers brought into that kingdom, don't we? So this is the reason the baton has been passed to you and I. So how do we show that we belong to a different kingdom? How do we display this fact of a new kingdom? Well, by being different. Not in outward appearance. You know, I dare say you could put a caftan on or something, a nice white robe, a pair of sandals, get a staff, walk down the road, and possibly within a week you could have half a dozen disciples, maybe. People are that gullible and that stupid sometimes. And that is in fact what some people have done over the years. But it's not about outward appearance, but it's being different to the world around us. By having a different set, a different mindset, a different attitude, a different morality, a loving and thoughtful thing towards others, rather than what the world displays. The world displays all sorts of awful things. I mean, we're all aware, we don't want to go through, say too much about it, but all these stabbings going on. Yet another one I heard of yesterday, I think it was on the net. I mean, it's no wonder people are saying, what on earth is going on? You know, and it's so tragic. It is so tragic that these things are going on. But this is the world. Do you know, I used to hate that song. It has, in a sense, some truth in it, of course, by Satchmo. You remember, oh, what a beautiful world. I can't think of all the lyrics now, you know. But what a beautiful world, that one. You remember it, you know? And I'm thinking, you must be joking. You know, this is... Now, I know he was going on about the birds and the bees and all the lovely things. We have a lovely world. The only problem is we've rubbished it. That's our problem. The only problem with this world is the people that live in it. That's us. But, you know, we need to be in some way to show that we are different and we live in a different kingdom. By having a different mindset, as I said, and a different attitude, morality. Well, I didn't say it yesterday, but I thought about it yesterday when someone was saying something. Well, did Jesus say to his generation, you generation of adulterers? And I thought, that so much applies to us. Generation of murderers, adulterers, thieves, and all the bad things. But just a minute, don't let's get hung up on the bad things. God has a plan and a purpose. And that's really what we're looking at this morning. The lovely thing is, and this is what really gets me, the way God works, the more attractive, or the more different rather, we are to the world, the more attractive we become to others. Okay? The more attractive we become. That's why Paul talks about being the aroma of Christ. Okay? Doesn't always work in our personal favour, because there are situations that crop up and you know, it's not always good. But being different attracts others, you know, and that's exactly what happened at my conversion. There was this guy I worked with, and I'm not going to go all through it now, I think I said it before, may have done, and he was different, you know. He was an ordinary guy. He was a man's man in that sense, because I had the erroneous thinking that all Christians were, you know, a bit dippy and a bit, you know. Anyway, that's beside the point. But we become attractive to others. I was looking at a film this week called The Inner of the Six Happiness. It's a long film. True story about Gladys Aylward. And that girl, that woman, she died in 1970, and I just looked up a few details. And the most moving part of that film, she took 100 children. She was a missionary in China in the 30s. And she took 100 children across the mountains from one town to another town because the Japanese were invading China. It's what they called the Sino-Japanese War or something like that. I don't know much about it. But Gladys Aylward took these children. And she became so loved and trusted by the people around her in the particular town she worked. Even the Mandarin, the big honcho in charge of the whole affair there, in the end became a Christian because of what did he call her? Jenai, which is a Chinese name for something or other. Sorry? She who loves the people. Jenai, Chinese name. Thank you, Bunch. Do you know, it was so moving because he stood there and he was and she was there and he was in tears saying, I am now become a Christian because of your life that I saw you live amongst the people. And then Gladys wept. Man, what a display that she put on in her life as a Christian missionary. What a display. And I thought, oh Lord, if only I could be like that. This is what the Holy Spirit is working towards us, in all of us, all the time. We are a work in progress. Got it? We are a work in progress. But we need to have regular foot washing. I think it was last Wednesday, Rob read a bit out about the disciples having their feet washed. And that we need that regularly. We don't need to be washed all over, because as Jesus said to Peter, you're already clean. But because we walk in this world, our feet get dirty, so to speak. Talking in a figurative sense. We have to ask the Lord to cleanse us, to wash us, to forgive us. We have to, repentance is something that goes on in our lives. If we want to have a display for others that we are who we say we are. In becoming a Christian, there is a cost. I mentioned it a bit earlier on. When I became a Christian, I lost a good friend, Danny. We were absolutely great friends. I would love to meet him again, to see him again. I don't know. He was Jewish. We stuck together. We did some pretty bad things together. Nothing that bad, but we got up to some mischief together. But he was a great friend, and I lost him because I became a Christian. We may lose promotion at work. We may lose some kind of with people that we thought, even in churches it can be, you can get a reputation of being a holier than thou person, in churches even, and you can lose some of the things which you hold dear. There can be marital problems. If you're married to a person who is not a Christian, there can be real problems there, as we know, has happened already in this church. There could be problems whereby if the other person is unequally yoked, is not a Christian, it can cause situations. But one way or the other, our job is to display a loving, just God to a sin-sick world. We are to point folk to Jesus that they may be saved. That's all we do. We point to others, point to Jesus, others to Jesus, so that they can find. Somebody said to me, I'm just a beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. And that's all it is. We point others to Jesus. So let's ask the question, perhaps we should ask the question ourselves, Lord, how can I display my Saviour? How can I display him more in my life? Well, the answer, I suppose, it's an oversimplistic answer, is to say, really, walk with him, have fellowship with him, read the word. That's the thing that we should do. Get involved in a church. Do the things that you know you can do to bless other people and help other people, not just sit on the outskirts. These are the things that display Jesus. And would to God give us such a spirit in our lives that we can, that people can see us, know us, our family, and understand and know that we're different, as Jesus was different. I want to be different, folks. I don't want to be the same as the world. So I don't watch some of the things the world watches on the telly. I really love, you probably don't, I really love Mrs. Brown's Boys, the humour, but I won't watch it because it's just not right. It's just not right. It's a sacrifice we make. Are we prepared to sacrifice certain things? Because I tell you what, unless we do, we're going to appear the same as everyone else. So folks, I just want to say amen to that. There's a couple of other things there, but looking at who's here today, I'm not going to mention those things. No, no, I don't mean that. I just mean by that, you know, I don't want to waste my breath, that's all, you know. No, look. My dad said to me once, he said, if you ever drop a brick, don't pick it up, because you'll drop it again. So, anyway, praise God. Let's pray that God will make us different, and that we may be something to this sad world that we live in. Lord Jesus, we do bless you and thank you today for your word to us. Help us to be what you want us to be, not what we think we should be, but what you want us to be beautiful in your sight, to be pleasing, to show others the aroma, that they may smell the aroma of Christ. It's true, as Paul says, that some of them, because of their unbelief and blindness, will smell it as an aroma to death. But Lord, there are many, many that, Lord, you have planned and purposed that they will smell it as an aroma to life. Lord, help us, we pray today, to put you on display in our lives. It's not us, Lord, it's you. And we thank you so much that you've given us the privilege to be part of your plan and purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.